Our Father in heaven, please be with us as we have this class and help us to consider what we hear and to apply it to our lives. And please help our instructor to help us study the material and understand it better. Please be with all of us here today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, it's been 2 weeks since we met and considered Hebrews chapter 7. We were down to verse 13 2 weeks ago, so we'll actually be picking up there. There is some review that we can do this morning, kind of refresh our memory since it has been 2 weeks. And so one of the things that we see is the theme of the apostle here is the better than. And so he talks about in the beginning a better high priest, and then he talks about being better than Abraham. And so the first three verses of chapter 7, those are a short synopsis or resume given of Melchizedek. And we looked at that, how he resembles the Son of God, or he's like the Son of God, or he is of the order of the Son of God. But one thing we need to keep in mind, he was not the Son of God. And so he is the writer here. He goes all the way back to Genesis 14 to bring this example. So, but there's no beating around the bush that Jesus is presented as the Son of God. And then he goes on and presents, a priest forever. And then he goes on the fourth verse, and he talks about Melchizedek, how great a man he was. And so yet he was still not the Son of God. See, now, he was so great that Abraham looked upon Melchizedek as his superior. And so in verse 9, he talks about even Levi being himself paid tithes to through Abraham, through Melchizedek. And so Abraham was such a very important person to the Israelites that I think is why the apostle used his example. And so Melchizedek still, and Abraham was still inferior and to Melchizedek and did pay him tithes. And so we spoke about the qualifications to be a priest, a high priest, under the Mosaic system that Moses had established. And we looked at the different meanings of King of Righteousness, which is a description of Jesus, a very accurate description of Jesus as being King of Righteousness. Then we looked at the term of King of Peace, which also describes Jesus. Isaiah, I believe it's in the 9th chapter, said that described the Messiah as the Prince of Peace that would come. And so we also see that Psalms 110, he is brought up because Melchizedek, because the Messiah, the Hebrews believe that Psalm 110, that the one that was prophesied was to be the Messiah. And because he didn't come from the lineage of Aaron, because it wasn't necessary, because he was made a high priest by what is called the Most High God. And I think that's probably to distinguish him from the gods of the nations around him. But he's referred to as the Most High God. And he goes on to show that the Levitical priesthood is temporary because all these Levitical high priests, they die. And another thing is they have to offer sacrifices for their own sin before they can offer sacrifices for the people of God. So and this is going to bring out the need for a new covenant as he goes through there. So I'd like to begin reading in chapter 7 at verse 13 and I think probably read through to the end of the chapter. Well, let's start at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has not come according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And again, that's in Psalm 110. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And insomuch as he was not made a priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus had become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, and he's speaking with Jesus here, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. So that brings us up to chapter 8. We'll go ahead and begin looking at beginning in verse 13. One of the things that we need to remember is that the Mosaic law never authored any other tribe other than the tribe of Levi to officiate at the altar. And so being on the order of Melchizedek, the Hebrew writer is going to start to show Jesus' superiority to these high priests. And he's going to do that in basically four ways. First, he, which is Jesus, didn't become a priest on the basis of the law of the physical requirements that were required of these Jewish high priests. We go back to Deuteronomy to see those, and then we have those that the Jews added to those. And so we talked about some of those physical requirements, some of the things that to be a Levitical priest or Levitical high priest. Second, his father wasn't required to be from the tribe of Levi. Jesus' priesthood is based on the power of an indestructible life. In other words, forever. Now, being from the tribe of Judah, it's shown in the genealogy of Matthew and Luke that the Messiah was to be the son of David. And, of course, David was of the tribe Judah. Okay. But, you know, you can see this was conveniently overlooked by the teachers of the law at this time. That's one of the things that they overlooked. And so I think we also see the coming evidence of the ending of this Levitical priesthood. And so the third thing is that Jesus' priesthood is more effective than the Levitical priesthood, because the Levitical priesthood, as we see in verse 18, had its weaknesses and its uselessness. And so with Jesus, we have sinners who are able to draw near to God. And so fourth, the Levitical priest, the Levites became priests without an oath. In verse 21, it says that Jesus became a priest by the oath of God. God swore that he would be a priest when he said to him, that you are a priest forever. And again, we go back to Psalm 110 and verse 4. We have a divine and an unchanging order here, an unchanging oath. And so that is, if you are not as the Levitical priest who died and they have another one to replace him, what he's saying here is there's no successor to Jesus. Jesus is the last and only high priest. And I think this is a point that the apostle is trying to get across to his Hebrew brethren here, that Jesus is, well, I guess you might say, the Alpha and the Omega of the high priesthood. And so those are some of the reasons I think that the writer gives for Jesus being a better high priest. So when we get to verse 26, the Hebrew writer is concluding with presenting Jesus as the exemplary priest, being precisely what sinners need. And I say that in this way. In relationship to God, he was reverent and he was pleasing to God. In relationship to men, he was innocent. There was no sin found in him. In relationship to himself, he was morally untainted, and he is intimate with God, and he shares the authority of God. God has given him authority. In relationship to his position as high priest, he's intimate with God, he shares the authority of God. And in relationship to the sacrifices of the Mosaic law, he does not need to daily offer animal sacrifices on the basis of his own sacrifice. And so every high priest under the Mosaic law was a sinful man, and he had to offer sacrifices for his sin before he could offer sacrifices for all the people. So what the writer here is concluding and trying to teach them is that Jesus is a perfect high priest forever. So we'll stop right there if you have any comments. Chris has a microphone. It has come.
I think one of the great points is there's no need for a successor. He lives.
Right.
He's the high priest, and he lives forever. He's gonna be king forever. Those things, you know, if he was like the old high priest and the old kings, they had to have successors because there was a definite end. He has no end. It's endless.
Endless life. And, you know, when we think about it, if we put ourselves in the position of the church in those days, and we have the persecution and the people were trying, some of the people were considering going back into the law of Moses. And also I think that he was probably trying to convince those Hebrews who hadn't accepted Jesus why this was coming about, warning them that the end of the Mosaic law was coming. And in fact, really, it was already here. It just hadn't been completed. And so anyone else? Bill has a comment.
To put to rest, finally, the problem that the Jews had concerning this, to show this was a major change. Jesus is priest and king and came from a different tribe.
Right.
So this was going to show to the Jews that finally, maybe to put to rest the argument that this change is brought about by God. God, this is the sworn oath of God to bring this to pass, and that's the way it is. So The old has passed away, and this is the new. And as Jewish Christians, you need to get past the old law requirements and understand this is the new.
You know that 21st verse where it says, "He, the Lord, has sworn and will not repent." that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Those that knew the old law, Chris, it has come. Those that knew the old law wouldn't be aware of this verse.
One of the things that's brought out the weakness and the infirmities of the other priests and kings is that they inherited their duty because of their birth.
Right.
Not because of their qualifications. You know, David was qualified by God to be a king, and Aaron, a high priest. And they, but the others, you know, we can read about the priests. Even the first two sons of Aaron were struck down, disqualified. But there were some very wicked high priests, some very wicked kings.
Absolutely.
But Jesus was a perfect, blameless man. And God made him. Thou art my son, in whom I am well pleased. You are my son. Listen to him. You are my son. This day I have begotten you. And now you are a priest forever because, not of your birth, but because you were blameless in all points concerning the law. And so God made him a priest. And he's a priest forever because he will have no end.
Anyone else? Okay, well, that brings us to chapter 8, and we will be going over a few things that Ed and Bill has already mentioned, but let me go ahead and begin in chapter 8, and I'll read, I'm not just sure how far, but anyway. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. So he's saying, now pay attention, this is the main point. We have such a high priest that he's seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. And, of course, he's seated at the right hand of God. A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it's necessary that this one, that would be Jesus, also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been seen, been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded him, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, none of his brothers, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and to their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And so he begins the chapter talking about the main point that he is trying to get across to them. And I think this chapter comprises basically the next main section of the Hebrew letter, beginning with verse 1 with the word now. And some of your versions will probably read therefore. But the writer turns to Jesus, his superiority, of Abraham and all of these other Old Testament figures. Now, as we've seen in verse 6, a more excellent ministry, a better covenant, with the comparison that the Levitical priesthood serves on earth, while Jesus serves in heaven at the right hand of God. So in this chapter, the Hebrew writer will be summing up basically the main points of the first seven chapters as he goes on here in this chapter. You know, sitting at the right hand of God proves that he is higher than all the high priests that have ever been even existed. His sacrifice for the sins of the world was effective and was accepted by God, giving Jesus all power and in the heavens and on earth. So he's able to save and to defend to the uttermost those who come to God through him. And that's what we read in the seventh chapter in verse 25. So he's continuing on with this better than theme. Jack has a comment.
Paul, a thought there about Jesus being the high priest that's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The high priest in the Mosaic system, the Levitical system, could only come into the presence of God once a year.
Good point.
And that was it. One time a year, and only then with blood. But Jesus is seated in the presence of God for all time. That makes a big difference. Our intercession is not limited to once a year. The intercession that he makes for us is continual.
Thank you. Ted has a comment.
And also because of that, in his capacity there as a high priest on the right hand of God, God put all things under his feet.
Right.
Even the church, he's the head of the church, which is the kingdom he's most interested in. So that's what men do. That's what Nebuchadnezzar did with Daniel because of his righteousness and evident that God was with him. And this is exactly the same thing with Christ in that he was perfect and he's the perfect head, the perfect king, the perfect high priest in all things. Are under his feet.
At present, the apostle is saying, at present, now. And so that he's telling him, things have changed. Things have changed. So in verse 3, we saw that to be a high priest, it was essential to offer an atoning sacrifice. Jesus at the right hand of God show he has made that atoning sacrifice. Thus Jesus, he made the supreme sacrifice on the cross. It wasn't the blood of an animal, with the blood of the Son of God that was sacrificed on that cross. And this is specific more fully in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 and 26. I think I'll go ahead and read that. Chapter 9, 24, 26. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into the heavens itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as a high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. Now, he would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, so here again, over here in chapter 9, he's pointing out this is the end of the age of the Mosaic period. He's appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so his blood was the atonement for sin. It points out that they're at the end of the age. It also points out that all these holy places that they have now, they're all man-made. And so in verses 4 or 5, the writer turns from sacrifice to the place of priestly service. Where is the place of the high priest service now? Like it was written, Jesus couldn't be a high priest on earth because there was already a priest working in the earthly sanctuary. And we also note that he wasn't qualified under Mosaic law because he wasn't a Levite. And the other reason is the earthly sanctuary is just a copy or a pattern of the heavenly sanctuary, and that the earthly sanctuary will be done away with. And also, all the time Jesus was on earth, the Mosaic law was in effect. And he was able to keep it totally, perfectly, sinlessly. So at what moment, can you think of a moment that the Mosaic Law was actually done away with?
Moment Jesus perished.
Pardon?
The moment Jesus drew his last breath and perished.
Right. Go ahead.
Raised from the dead, and he went through the veil into heaven.
And both of those are correct, in a sense. I was thinking of...
In 70, there could be no more practice of the law.
Right. I was thinking of Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 2 and verse 14. The legal demands of the law were taken away by Jesus when he was nailed to the cross. Now, the force, when did the new law go into effect?
33 AD.
Pentecost. So, to me, in Colossians, he says in Colossians 2:14 that the law was nailed to the cross. So that tells me that the law is done. At that moment, it was done. So, who is the high priest on earth? Jesus. For a time. Okay. Any other comments before we go on? Okay, it talks about in verse 6 that speaking of the new agreement between God and man, that it is built on better promises. Now, the first covenant or agreement pertains to mainly to the present life. And there were some promises in that old covenant. Does anybody remember what some of them were?
Messiah. A prophet like unto Moses.
And that was the most important one. But they were also promised some other things if they obeyed. Well, pardon?
The nation land.
You
give tithes like you're supposed to, and I'll overflow.
Overflow. Prosperity.
And peace.
Peace. Absolutely. Prosperity, peace, something that they were promised. They were also promised a national privilege, peace, abundance, prosperity. And so what are some of those things that the new covenant promises?
Peace.
Personal peace.
Joy.
Love.
Everlasting life.
Everlasting eternal life. No tears. No health problems. No.
Being with God.
Being with God.
Forgiveness. Not needing to offer every year. Once offered, we will receive that.
Permanent forgiveness, yeah. No fleshly lust. No sin. No sin in heaven. And so, it's a place where love will rule. And so, when they crucified Jesus, they gave up all of this. But he offered them a way to get back in to being righteous with God. And that was through his son. Acceptance of his son. Being the son of God. And the sacrifice, the new sacrifice for sin. So the better covenant that we read about in verse 6 there also is enumerated in verse 10 of, where are we at, chapter 8, yeah. For this is the covenant I'll make the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And he's talking about after those days. Those are the days of the Mosaic covenant. I'll put my law in their mind. I'll write them on their heart. I'll be their God, and they will be my people. None of them to teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know the Lord. So, now, there's more to this, of course, than what we're reading here. So you don't want to take there's some more context that we need to add as to how you become one of his people, or how do you take advantage of this new covenant. And, of course, he does write that Jesus is a mediator between God and sinners. That is one of the benefits also of the new covenant. The other thing is that he allows sinners to perform the conditions that God requires. And those conditions are faith, repentance, obedience, baptism. And those things are what makes you one of God's people. Yeah.
You know, it becomes obvious as we read the Old Testament that it was impossible,
right,
to keep all those things. But this new covenant is possible. We receive complete, total grace through faith. And faith is hearing, believing, and doing what God wants us to do. And those are very simple things that we can do. We start out knowing what Jesus said, knowing what his apostles said, and they told us everything that is necessary to achieve godliness and eternal life, and they are things that we can do.
Absolutely.
Not that we'll be perfect in that. That's where grace comes in. But when we really strive, we really dedicate ourselves to the new covenant,
which is mediator.
Yes, through our mediator Jesus Christ, we can obtain His righteousness, which is complete. That's impossible for us to do, but with God, what is it? It's possible.
All things.
And so that's how we do it, and it's very simple. And Jesus simplified the old law. All those things are about loving God with all your heart, strength, mind, body, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And we look at the new covenant. It tells us what God wants. He's looking for people that will worship Him in spirit and truth. And we have everything in regards to truth and spiritual worship. We worship the way God wants us to. That's acceptable. And those are things we can do. We get in trouble when we add, we take away, or ignore or forget. And so we have a reminder every week, every Lord's Day, of what Jesus did for us. And really, when you boil it down to it, do you love the Lord? And if you do, you listen to every word, you follow every instruction, and we can do those things.
Do you think God knew that those people wouldn't be able to keep those laws?
Oh, yes.
Well, what was He trying to teach them?
That we need grace.
And that there is a way to get that grace, that we can achieve it if we are willing to strive for it.
Obedience, too. He was trying to teach him obedience, you know. He was trying to teach them, here is who I am, and here is what I expect. And part of all that sacrifice and stuff was to teach them to do what God asked them to do. And forget about those gods that were worshipped back in Egypt, which was always a problem to them until Christ. Okay. Jack has a comment.
Jack.
The thought here, pardon me, that he says, and I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, is the contrast between those who are born again, born of water and spirit, John 3, and those that were born just of blood. Those born of blood, they were automatically Jews. They were automatically God's people the first breath they took. Then they had to be trained. They had to be taught. But under the new covenant, we don't enter into that new covenant until we know God, until we know His will, His mercy, His love, and His grace. So that contrast that the Hebrew writer is making is the difference between night and day, between an infant and a college graduate, the distinctions there.
That's what I'm going to say, but in a little different way here in a minute. But yeah, good point, good point. In verse 7, we see the gospel covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. And this is not to say that the first covenant was less than perfect than that which succeeded it, but it was able to save those who would use it and come to Christ by it. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 reads, well, he said, it would bring you to Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor, bringing us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. We also recall in John chapter 5, and verse 35, Jesus spoke these words. You search the scriptures, that is the law, because in them you think that you will find eternal life. And it is they, or the law, and the prophets that bear witness about me. So the law is a witness to Jesus. The Old Testament prophets were just a witness to Jesus. They had all this witness. And we might even say that the old law was preparatory to the gospel. And when he writes, there would have been no place for the second, I guess we could say that it could not, the old law could not be bettered, or if it changed, it would only make things worse. We might also consider Romans chapter 7 and verse 12, which reads, therefore, the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. So the real problem with the old covenant was not in itself, according to Romans 7, chapter 8, through verses 8 through 12. It was that God found fault with his people who failed to keep the law. So when they failed to keep the law, what did they do? They broke it. They broke that covenant. And in general, the old covenant stated on God's side, God said, I will be your God. And on Israel's side, it said, we will be thy people. They broke that covenant by serving other gods, neglecting the precepts of God and his teaching and what God had delivered to them. And so in verse 10, the writer states that for the people's disregard, the new covenant will not be like the old one. It'll be a difference. Verse 10 goes on to describe what the new covenant will be like, and God's resolve to obtain his objective is expressed in God's will. And the word I will occurs seven times in verses 7 through 12. And, of course, we know 7 is a perfect number. We might note also that the coming of this new covenant is prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 31 and beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So we have the 10 tribes and then the 2 tribes. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds, write it on their hearts. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. So what Paul is writing here is directly out of Jeremiah. And this is another thing that those Pharisees and scribes conveniently overlooked. They just, you know, complete disregard. So they broke his covenant, and again, they overlooked. Now, the new arrangement or the New Testament or the new covenant would not relate mainly to, it's not going to relate mainly to outward observances, temporal blessings, contained in the Old Testament that was made when they came out of Egypt and at Mount Sinai. God will still have laws, but like Jack said, they won't be written on stone. They won't be on any kind of writing materials. When God talks about writing his laws on their hearts and mind, he's giving his people both an understanding and a will to obey them. The heart, we often understand to be the center of, central of feeling.
Emotions.
As opposed to the head, the center of reasoning. So the heart is compassionate. It's understanding. It's life-giving. It's a symbol of love. And then the mind is generally thought of as the reasoning and thought system that is contained, the faculty of consciousness, of perception. And so this is where the decisions to do good or to do bad or do evil, and this is what will cause the heart to condemn us. It says that your heart will condemn you. Their hearts will condemn you. So by putting his mind, his laws into their minds and heart, he gives us an understanding and he gives us a resolve to obey him. And of course, we know this also involves the working of the Spirit within us. If we go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, we read, "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints." And so I'm going to go on here, and hopefully we'll have time for comments. I think I can finish this up. But, you know, in this verse we understand under the old law, as Jack said, children were born into a covenant relationship. On the eighth day, they would grow up and be born into this covenant relationship. They had to be taught about God, and that was one of the problems. They weren't taught about God in many cases, and thus they weren't taught about God, so they didn't learn to know him. But under the new covenant, it reads, all must learn to know God and his Son before the covenant relationship can be established. All must enter by faith in Jesus. All the members of the new covenant know God and Jesus before they enter into the new covenant relationship. It's like saying Christians are going to have a more perfect knowledge and understanding of God and his government that they could have learned from the revelations in the Old Testament. Under the New Testament, a person cannot enter that relationship, that covenant relationships, until it is old enough and mindful enough to receive Christ. And there's no such thing as infant church membership. All must have the mind to know the Lord. And the child of the child of the Old Testament entered at day 8 of his birth with no mind at all to know the Lord. But he became a member of that covenant relationship, that old law. And that's pretty much wraps up the eighth chapter. So any comments before we close? Ed has a comment.
I like what Paul also wrote in 2 Corinthians 3:3. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tablets of the heart." And that's a good summary of what you just said and what Paul said in Hebrews.
Isn't it amazing? He probably wrote that around, 62, 64 A.D., and he's still teaching that. Still teaching that. So, ever learning, never understanding.
One last thing is that from Genesis to Revelation, that's the story.
Right.
That's what it's all about. And Jesus is right there in the middle.
He's all the way through it.
Yeah, and And the people of old, under the law and the promises, they look forward. We look back to the cross. And we show the Lord's death until he comes on a weekly basis and hopefully on a daily basis. So.
And you need to know the whole story. You know, we have so many people that just completely disregard the Old Testament. But you need the whole story. And that's what we have right here. We have the whole story. Thank you.